What a privilege to be able to meet this evening, and trust that we will be encouraged by our assembling together this evening. To put things into context a little bit, 3 days after Christ's death and burial, some women came to the tomb to further prepare Jesus' body for burial. They brought with them some prepared spices and some perfumes. And upon finding the tomb open and the body gone, they were met by what the scriptures identify as two men who communicated to them that he is not here, that he is risen as he said he would. That passage of the two men were later identified in Scripture as angels. And they left the tomb and returned back to where the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ were meeting and where they were huddled together, and they informed him as to what was going on. Later that day, two of Jesus' followers, and it doesn't identify really, we don't know a lot about them, although we know some, were on their way to Emmaus. And Jesus joined them in their walk, but they didn't recognize him. And he engaged in conversation with them, wondering what they were talking about, and they were astounded to understand that this man didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. And Jesus began to teach them, and they were blind to who this man was. Jesus gave the indication that he was going to continue, and they encouraged him. The day was pretty much spent. They said, come and stay with us. And as Jesus met with them, and as he broke bread with them, their eyes were opened to who Jesus was. And when they recognized that, Jesus vanished. It didn't seem to matter that they had just made the trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They turned around and they immediately went back to Jerusalem and communicated to the disciples what they had just experienced and how they had just met the risen Lord. As they were giving this account, the scripture says in Luke 24, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving, for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I want to share that with you just to give you some, remind you that scripture is talking about Jesus. And Jesus communicated to these men and also communicated to those who were faithful that the scriptures point to Jesus. In the the writings of Moses and the prophets, and he even identifies the Psalms. There is a number of Psalms that speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called Messianic Psalms. And how do we know that they deserve that distinction? Well, they are identified and expounded upon in the New Testament. That's the identifying factor of if they're messianic, is if the scriptures in the New Testament identify them as such. And there are many of the Psalms that identify the various Psalms as messianic, such as Psalm 69, where it says in verse 21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And in Matthew 27, 34 and 48, it says, "They offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Jumping down to 48, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink." So we know that Psalm 69, at least portion of that, is messianic. Psalm 22 is an amazing passage of Scripture talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first verse in Psalm 52 begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, I want to direct your attention to Psalm 2 tonight. This psalm is quoted, or a portion of it is quoted, 7 times in the New Testament, all of which is directed or applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm breaks very nicely into 4 sections, each having 4 different audiences or authors, and each referring to Christ in its declaration. So that's where we want to go this evening. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have much to learn from your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Thank you for the confidence that we have that your word is truth and profitable, and it is to our advantage to know it and to study it. Lord God, we pray that as we spend some time this evening in your word, that it might be of encouragement to us, that it would be of benefit to us to have been here, that we would respond to it in an appropriate and in a fashion, in a manner that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this message, A Complete Perspective, because it really encompasses a huge time span, a huge perspective of the counsel of God. And as we would begin, I mentioned that it breaks very nicely down into 4 sections of 3 verses each. And the first section is really dealing with the world wages war. And so that's what I've entitled that first point, the world wages war. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So we see here that the scripture identifies four different challenges, or 4 different groups that are challenging and opposing God and his anointed. There's the nations, and the nations is really the world. There's the peoples, and it's been suggested that this isn't just the meons in the world, but this is a particular people. And really directive to Israel. There's the kings, the world governments, And there's the rulers, the judicial powers. And they take counsel against, in fact, they take deliberate counsel in opposing God's way, opposing God's will, opposing God's instruction and his law. This is most obvious in what he commands as what is right and what is wrong in the area of ethics and morality. And we are most certainly seeing this today. It seems, particularly in the Western world, that this is on the increase. God's word has been removed from schools. God as creator is openly rejected, and evolution seems to be totally accepted as true. God's moral law is not just challenged, but flaunted. And those who desire to be found faithful in the instruction of God's counsel are openly ridiculed and criticized and publicly even potentially charged for breaking the law. In recent days, it has been suggested that individuals who don't walk in the gay rights parade, thus showing their participation and support, it may not be possible for them to hold certain positions in power. So this psalm may not be just messianic, but it may also be prophetic. As we see in verse 3, the possibility of our freedom of assembly and worship being threatened. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's proceed on with this psalm as we see God's response. In fact, I've entitled this next session, "The Almighty is Amused." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Not only is the wisdom, actions, and counsel of man ridiculous, they are totally ineffective, and God laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. How can man think challenging God could hope to have any chance of success? Men's counsel, men's actions, men's power has zero effect on God. At best, what they could do is play havoc with God's people. And in this psalm, it tells us that God will not tolerate this behavior forever. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is speaking about God's coming judgment. It's referring to what is to come. It's spoken of in the book of Revelation. It has been suggested that the seven seals in Revelation 6 to 8 describe how men will create misery upon one another, and in so doing, wipe out large portions of the population and natural resources. And then the scriptures goes to seven trumpets, which have been compared to the plagues of Egypt, where people will begin to receive the affliction of their sins, the wages of their sin. And then it goes to the seven bowls, which are God's wrath, which is God's wrath poured upon those who oppose him, which concludes this portion with Christ as he is established on his throne. These two verses, verses 5 and 6, span a huge amount of time and activity. Indeed, for all eternity, as Christ is established upon his throne. The next three verses, verses 7 to 9, I've entitled, "The King is Crowned." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is one of the greatest messianic declarations in Scripture. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And let's look at that in this declaration carefully. He says, "You are my son." Acknowledging Christ's sonship is the most significant and basic doctrine of salvation. We heard that several times this morning as Pastor Tyler had mentioned, was preaching from John 14. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Christ said. Christ and God are one. In fact, if we reject this, that Christ was the Son of God, if we reject that he was God's anointed, God's appointed, God's Son, God's provision for salvation, if we reject that, we have no hope of heaven. Indeed, to reject that principle, to reject that truth, to reject that doctrine is not only significant, but it is unforgivable. And that point of Christ is from God is the very, what John tells us is that is the telltale sign of identifying whether someone is of God or not. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, we are instructed to test the spirits, and that is the test. It says in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is in the world." If there are people that try to communicate the rejection of this doctrine, that Christ is a member of the Godhead, then no matter how they explain it, they are not of God. They are a false prophet or indwelt by a false spirit. And that verse goes on to say, "Today I have begotten you." This is a challenging passage as we would look into it in its time in Psalm 2. But it becomes much clearer as we would look into the different passages in the New Testament that refer to this. Paul preaches the gospel to Antioch on his first missionary journey. And he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore it says in another psalm, he will not let your Holy One see corruption." And so in the context of what Paul is talking about to these who so need the gospel in Antioch, Paul is talking about the coming promise of the promised Messiah, and then his death and resurrection, and between the two of those, his promise of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, he puts this verse: "Today I have begotten you." Something has taken place between Christ's coming and Christ's resurrection. Similarly, to Jesus' appointment as high priest, the writer of Hebrews writes, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so as Christ was adorned as the high priest, that passage of scripture was applied. After he paid the price for man's sin and he rose again in victory and became the high priest for all. Psalm 2 was applied. Also in Hebrews, the writer makes note of Christ paying for the price of our sin. In Hebrews 1:3-5, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" It was interesting. In our Sunday school class this morning, as Samuel was sharing with us from John 17, he inferred this very thing as he identifies the high priestly prayer: "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." That's talking about that time when Christ was crucified, resurrected, and then glorified. That transition that took place where he was then glorified as he was exalted into the presence. And so the whole thing about "today you have begotten me" is a very specific time in which the Christ paid for the price of our sin, was exalted into high priest, was lifted up and paid for the penalty for us, providing us with salvation. It's an important segment in salvation, that point. And I believe Psalm 2 focuses on that. So we have seen the world wages war, and the God is amused and Christ is crowned in this psalm. And it concludes with the righteous response. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How right it is for the righteous to respond in honor and worship. And it is interesting that the psalmists exhort those who are in positions of authority, in positions of leadership, to be wise and to be warned. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. My youngest brother accepted the Lord as a Savior after a presentation of the rapture and what may it be like following that. And so in a fashion, he was scared into salvation. And I used to wonder if that was ethical. It's pretty hard to wrestle or to oppose a life that has changed, because my brother's never turned from that. And I'm extremely grateful that he responded to the mercy of God with such a vivid visualization. But isn't that what this is talking about? There is the place where people need to be warned as to what is about to happen, what is going to happen. It says right there, be warned, O rulers of Israel. The psalmist concludes with, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Our understanding has changed since the writing of Psalm 2 and when it was written, especially in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he taught us much that we did not know. And both in our Sunday school and in our morning service, that is talking about those things, how Christ has revealed much that we could not know apart from his revelation to us. And so in Psalm 2, it speaks about much fear and respect to God. And we recognize that God is our Father. God is our friend. But still, God is Almighty God. And we dare not take that lightly or not recognize the honor that is due him. I know that every picture we seem to have in Scripture where man meets God, he is on his face. That is very, very significant. And we dare not take that lightly. But as Christ also revealed to us who God is, and we are even encouraged to come boldly into his presence, there's a different aspect that we are able to enjoy being a child of God. Oh, don't perceive that I'm suggesting that we don't come in absolute reverence and respect and awe and worship. But we are his child. And what a wonderful opportunity we have to be able to come into the presence of God in such a relationship with him. We come to him, yes, in reverence. We come to him in worship, in humility, but we also come before him with joy and with praise and in a personal fashion that we are his children. And so this psalm, I've had a good time with this psalm this week, as it just seems to continue to give us that perspective that, yeah, the world is going to wage war against him. And that is no threat to God. He is not intimidated in the least with that. But he has crowned his son to be king. And he will rule. And so as we recognize that, our response is to worship. So let us worship.